Good morning, church. Have you heard the one about the guys who went deer hunting? A doctor, a lawyer, and a preacher? I can't vouch for it. I'm not the preacher who was involved. But as I heard the story, they went deer hunting and they're working their way through the woods. And lo and behold, this huge buck appears. And they raise their rifles and simultaneously they fire off shots and the buck falls to the ground. And they rush over and an argument immediately starts. Who felled the buck? Who will have this magnificent trophy? Well, about that time the game warden shows up. It is deer season. And he checks. They all have the appropriate licenses. But he has walked into an argument and he says, "Guys, what's the problem?" They said, "Well, we're trying to decide who felled the deer." He walked and he looked less than 2 seconds and walked back. He said, "Oh, the preacher got him." And the lawyer said, "How can you be sure that it was the bullet from the preacher's gun?" He said, "Well, it went in one ear and out the other." Okay. Sorry, but it makes this following point. Those of us who do what I do, our worst fear is that sometimes we simply do what we do. In fact, sometimes I confess the fear that we Christians do some things, whether it's table grace or Sunday morning, to show up and tick the box, or we bow our heads, or we are respectful. And if there's ever a time that you catch what goes in one ear without letting it escape through the other, please hear the text that we're reading this morning. From John 13, it is the story of Jesus getting up from the table, the Last Supper, the event where he initiates what we will celebrate later in this service, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, the Holy Communion. And what Jesus does in that night, he tells the disciples explicitly and specifically what you've seen me do tonight. You make sure that you take as the pattern and the example for the way you will live. Now, you don't need to be afraid. I want to get rid of the anxiety at the very beginning. If some of you fear that I'm going to ask that we take our shoes off, and no, I'm not going to do that. I guarantee you this, though, if we were going to have a foot washing service, there wouldn't be a dirty foot in the house, right? We'd have all double washed and we'd have powdered and trimmed. I don't think that's what this text is about. I'm not criticizing those people who from other Christian traditions do occasionally do the literal act of foot washing. Even they admit it's a symbolic event. I want us today to hear beyond the symbol what we're supposed to be patterned after. I've only washed feet once in my life as a Christian. It was a few years back. It was not a circumstance where it was a part of the expectation. I had been invited to speak at the church where a friend of mine, Pastor Michael Graves, was celebrating on that particular Sunday, the church with him and his family, the 19th anniversary of the beginning of his pastorate there. And so I preached that morning at Temple Baptist Church. And it's language that's sort of outside my vocabulary. The day before, I'd told my wife, I said, "Myra, if I were Pentecostal, I'd say the Lord has laid it on my heart too." And she said, "Well, I wouldn't fight it." But she said, "I'd call Michael. Make sure that he's not caught off guard by it." I said, "Oh, good idea." And in that service, I washed Michael's feet. It was an intimate act, I will tell you that. Where you take a towel and water and you literally get on your knees and you take that water and you wash the feet and you dry and between the toes. For me, it was an act of repentance and confession. And I thought some of the people in the church that day were going to pass out or go apoplectic on me. One lady in particular who was behind us in the choir. She raised her hand and she screamed, "Oh, Lord, have mercy." I don't know if the drama of the moment to her, to them, or to me, was the fact that we were crossing our theological traditions, that out of my background I'm washing the feet of a Baptist pastor, or if it's because he was black and I was white. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, please instruct us in your sweet spirit of humility and teach us how to pour out our lives for the sake of others and to demonstrate to any who would learn that there is a way holier than elbowing to the front of the line and needing to be noticed and seeking honor and praise for ourselves. In fact, Lord, may the honor and the praise today and forevermore always be yours. And yours alone. Amen. John 13 begins part B of the Gospel of John. Part A, the first 12 chapters, the book of signs. Signs and usually a sermon following explaining the nature and the meaning of the sign they just witnessed. And then beginning at 13, scholars typically call it the book of glory, because Jesus repeatedly uses the language that he was headed to Jerusalem to be glorified. Somebody says, "I thought he was going to be crucified." That's the mystery of it as we hear the language. But I want you today not to let it go in and out. I want you to hear that for Jesus, his glorification was not that there would be thunder and lightning and he would hover off the ground and angels would sing a chorus to him. His glorification was that he would be lifted up on the cross in order to make a path for us to the Father. So that for Jesus, emptying himself, pouring himself out, giving his life, was his glorification. And the beginning of trying to help people understand, help people like me understand, who have too much ego and too much pride and too much joy in the fact that deference is shown at one time or another, to hear the message that the issue is not your ego and deference being paid to you. In the kingdom of God, glory is in serving, emptying yourself, pouring out yourself. And so the text begins with a statement and an event. The statement: it was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come, the hour had come, for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Typically, when John names a Jewish festival, it's because what is about to be related somehow explicates the meaning of that festival for us. Well, boy, that's pretty obvious here. Passover and Jesus about to be offered as our Passover lamb to take away the sins of the world. Jesus knows, John says, that against what's been said all the way through the gospel, my hour hasn't come. My hour, the time's not right. Jesus knew the time had come. And having loved them, he's now going to show them the full extent of that love. So after that statement, now the event. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he'd come from God and now was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was draped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't realize now what I'm doing, but later you'll understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but wash my hands and wash my head as well. Jesus answered, a person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean already. And you're clean, though not every one of you is. For he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he'd said, not everyone was clean. When he'd finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes, returned to his place. You may notice that John doesn't give details of the supper they had made special preparation for and that they were eating on that night. It was a Passover meal that they were eating as observant Jews. And it was an anticipatory meal, as Jesus would at that same table with those same elements of bread and wine initiate what we will do later in this service that we call communion. We don't typically use the word in our heritage Eucharist, but the word means thanksgiving. It's the Thanksgiving meal. It's the Lord's Supper. John doesn't tell about the preparation, the Passover meal, the details of the body and bread. John goes directly to the event of Jesus getting up from that table where they're eating and starting to wash feet. The table they would have been eating at is not the kind of table as in your house or mine where you sit in a chair and, you know, your knees are up under the table. They would have been eating at a low U-shaped table. That was the table they used in those days. And they're sitting on the floor, leaning on a left elbow and eating. And so here are 13 men seated at the U-shaped table. And one of them, Jesus, gets up and he takes off his coat and tie, or the equivalent, and he picks up a towel and takes a basin of water and begins moving around the room. And there must have just been stunned silence. Nobody seems to have said anything until they got to Peter. And there's never stunned silence with Peter. Peter says, well, what's going on here? This washing of the feet. And Jesus makes an effort at explaining. And Peter says, no. And I think Peter, in good faith, is saying, I've confessed you as Lord. I've confessed you as Messiah, the Son of God. Remember that earlier confession in all the Gospels? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And I don't hear Jesus being smash mouth with him, but just saying, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, you just have no share with me in the kingdom. You have no share with me. You have no shares in the kingdom activity that I'm trying to model for you and call you into. And then in typical Peter fashion, what does he do? Well, in that case, the whole thing. You know, don't just wash my feet. Wash all the way up to the armpits. And then take what's left and start at the head and work down to the knees and then pour the rest of it over and use a Brillo pad if you need to. So, Peter, you're already clean. People come to a dinner like this earlier today. You probably all freshened up a bit. You've had a bath and you've walked through the streets of the city. There's really no part that needs to be washed except the dust off your feet. And by the way, we have lots of literature from that period about feet being washed as family would come in or as guests would be received. And typically the children might be washing the feet of the parents, or if it was a household where there were slaves, that was always a slave's task. The lord of the manor didn't wash the feet. But on this night, Peter is taken aback. The Lord of the manor, the Lord of the universe, is the one washing the feet. And Peter, if you don't submit even to something that makes no sense to you, let me just sort of step out of the narrative only for a moment to say, Jesus tells Peter, look, all of you guys in the room are already clean in the much larger sense. They're already a forgiven group, and they're offering forgiveness and remission of sins to the larger group already. And Jesus says, you're already clean. Oh, well, there's one of you who's not, but the rest of you, your hearts are already into this, so let me just do this. I've had the experience as a pastor over the years of having Christians come to me that, well, I accepted Christ, I was baptized, I was only 10, 12, or 15 years old, or it was 5 years ago or 2 decades ago, and I've learned so much more since then, and I think I've grown, and I've messed up so badly. I think maybe I just need to go back. I don't do that with people. I think made a few people angry, but I think I've worked through it with them to explain why. No, living with Jesus is not like Chinese checkers. Any of you play Chinese checkers or, you know, Sorry, the game where they land on you, you have to go back to the beginning? Faith is not that way. And I have met people that they thought, you know, at this age or at this experience, I just need to be baptized again, start all over again. No. Thank God that you have grown and that your spiritual understanding is not where it was when you were 10 or 12, when you made a good faith commitment to Christ. Yeah, maybe because some other kids your age were doing it too, or it was a summer Bible camp, and okay. But you made a commitment. You've grown since then, or you've messed up since then. Yeah, when you walk through life, you do get a lot of dust and grime and muck on you, don't you? But Peter, you don't need to have a full bath again. So let me wash that off you. Keep moving. Well, back into our narrative. When Jesus gets to that point in the story, and Peter, in fact, submits to it, Jesus says, do you understand what I've done? Now, that's a rhetorical question, right? They don't understand. They don't get it. Peter's struggling with it, but what he's willing to do out loud, the rest of them are doing on the inside. No, they don't get it. So Jesus begins to explain. Verse 13, you call me teacher. You call me Lord. Rightly so. That's what I am. Now that I, your Lord, and your teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is ever greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. Several years ago, the founder of the Navigators told the story of, for years, he has a home church. He's not the pastor there. He's the CEO of the Navigators. He travels a lot, but this is his home church. And he said, I kept records, and over the number of years that I was there, I actually preached at the invitation of the pastor and the leadership of the church on 64 different occasions. And I'm sure out of his Navigators background, his Navigators mission, he preached a lot about Christian discipleship, ministry, service. He said, but there was a Sunday at that church where he didn't preach that Lord's Day, but as he's driving home from church, he passes a car and recognizes three little old ladies from the church who've come together, and on the way home had a flat. Well, he immediately pulls over and he goes back to the car and he changes the tire for them. Now, as he confessed, he said, I'm not particularly mechanical. And as he related the story, had a hard time getting the car jacked up, and he got tire black on his shirt, ruined the shirt, and sweated. And somehow he said, I bent my glasses. I don't know how you bend your glasses changing a tire, but he said, I did. But he got the tire changed, and the ladies went home. And he said, so help me. Of all the things that I ever did in that church and the feedback that I got from it, I heard more from that day and that awkward event of changing the tire for three little old ladies who'd had a flat than I heard collectively from the 64 sermons that I preached there. I get that, don't you? It's a lot easier for me to preach to you about my faith and preach to you about ministry and service than it is for me to get out of my comfort zone and to do something that looks a little awkward and foolish and doesn't quite feel like the norm. Jesus said, "Do you understand what I've done?" I know you don't. Let me begin to give you a clue, and hopefully it'll get clearer later. If I'm your Lord, if I'm your teacher, if I am Messiah, and if I wash your feet, I think your goal in life should not be to be noticed and to go to the front of the line or to have authority and to be deferred to. You need to understand that what I've patterned for you is not foot washing per se, but it's this whole idea of pouring yourself out, emptying yourself for others. I am convinced that there is a song that Paul cites, a poem that he cites in Philippians 2. It's my favorite text in all the New Testament. It's called the Carmen Christi Hymn in scholarly literature. It's verses 6 through 11. Though he was the Son of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. And having emptied himself, he became obedient, even to death on a cross for our sakes. And now the Father has exalted him and given him the name above every name. I'm convinced that that's somebody's poetic reflection on this event that John is telling for us here. Jesus is Lord. What does he do? He empties himself and he comes down. And as God in flesh, he humbles himself. He's the obedient one. He's obedient to the Father in showing his love all the way to the end to pour himself out literally at the cross, to pour out his very life so that he finds his glory not in being praised by angel choruses, but in opening the door for us, that we can go to the Father. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he said. No one comes to the Father but by me. But the only way we can come to the Father through him is for him to do what looks so absurd. And it's the reason why, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, Jews and Greeks both have a hard time swallowing this Jesus business. Greeks want wisdom. They want something that sounds like the depth of Plato and Aristotle. They want something in 17 syllogisms. The Christian message is simple. Jesus is Lord. And the Jews, they want a sign. They don't want a Messiah who comes lowly riding on the foal of a donkey and being hung up on a tree. How is our Christian faith supposed to work for us? What Jesus did that night was powerful, not because of the particular deed of foot washing, but because of the attitude it displayed. In fact, that song that I quoted from Philippians 2, here's the way Paul introduces that at verse 5. Have this very mind in you that Jesus had. And then he quotes the song. This is the woman or the man who goes to Vanderbilt Hospital or maybe to Williamson Medical Center because they ask for volunteers to rock AIDS babies or crack babies. This is the person who does stop and help a stranger, a woman changing a tire on the side of the freeway. I stop in those situations because I have a wife and a daughter, and I think about them and who might stop. I'm not mechanically inclined either. It's the situation of the person who teaches three-year-olds in Sunday school. It's the person, maybe it's the couple, it's the family who mentors this mom, this single parent mom, to know what to do with a baby that she has in a context of poverty and doesn't know what to make of this. We have three children, and the oldest is a girl, Michelle. She was visiting in our house just this past Thursday night, and she was just reminiscing on what it was like to be a child growing up in our house in front of her daughter. And most of it was, you know, laughing stuff and can you believe and this and that. And I had to fight back the tears as she was telling the stories. And later, and Myra didn't even know this until she heard it at the first service today, I had to go back in the bathroom and cry. Because what she told about was a woman whose husband had abused her and kicked her out of the house that stayed in our house, and some of the funny things that happened while she was there. The guy who came and stayed, he was going to stay 3 or 4 days, turned out to be 3 months. Or the guy that actually, from out of town, from Texas, came here and wound up in a strange way sort of connecting with him and had him over to the house. And, well, he needed to borrow my car, so I let him borrow the car. 4 hours later, the Metro Police called me, and he's tried to trade it at a car dealership locally. Well, she just ticks these stories off one after the other. And her daughter is, what? You know, and we're all like, and quite honestly, half of the story she told I'd forgotten. And she interrupts herself in telling the stories, and she looks to her daughter and she says, Lily, I saw my mom and dad doing these things that changed my life. And this was Jesus, and this was... I had to just get away and cry because... And I'm not telling you that story to make us look good. At the time, we didn't realize we were doing this for our children. But Thursday night of this past week explained to me why my daughter and our two sons have done some of the things that we have watched them do and marveled at them doing as individuals and in their families for poor people, for homeless people, for people who just lost jobs, for people where there'd been deaths in families, for kids where a parent had died. What Jesus is doing here is really critical to faith. It's at the heart of faith, and it just mustn't go in one ear and out the other. So the challenge of this lesson is not for us to have foot washing service. It's for us to understand that Jesus is about emptying himself for our sakes, and we need to renew our commitment, church, to be Jesus people in the world and not the kind of people the world is trying to make me be. The world has taught me to elbow. The world has taught me to enjoy the diplomas and the plaques. And the world has taught me to appreciate having deference paid to you when you come into the place and people know who you are and the title you have, and balderdash. For every moment like that, I need to have multiple moments where nobody knows I did anything, where nobody knows that I was involved, but I emptied myself and poured myself out for somebody. And so I plead for us, Franklin Christian, not to be a community of foot washers so much as we are a culture of sacrifice. We're a church full of people. Let's be a people full of the Spirit of God. Let's have the same mind that was in Christ Jesus, that though he was God for our sakes, he found his glory not in being praised, but in pouring himself out, emptying himself for our sakes. One of the strangest things to me about President Bush's comments after 9/11, or even as recently as last week, Prime Minister May's comments after that terrorist event in London, and any number in between, has been on the next day, the leader of the U.S. or whatever country gets up and says, let's go on about our lives. Let's go back to the mall. Let's shop again. Let's go out to the movie. Let's eat at the restaurant. I understand what they're saying. Let's prove to an enemy, let's prove to a terrorist that we will not let our freedoms and our free movement and our lives be taken. I get that. But quite honestly, I have felt more often like the lady who probably in her late 80s and 90s, I happened to catch the TV clip when she was interviewed. He said, or she said, I don't want somebody telling me to go shop at the mall. I want somebody to tell me a sacrifice I can make that's going to help win this war against terror. And she said, I lived through World War II. And said, we had rationing cards. And we couldn't get butter sometimes. And my husband, we couldn't replace a tire on the car because tires, you couldn't go down to the store and buy a tire. We had to sacrifice to get through that. And we came through it. She said, I want somebody to show me a sacrifice I can make to win this war. Church. We talk about a culture war. Christianity, true faith, is such a minority in the world today. We're not in a culture war that we need to go out with a square jaw and a clenched fist. We need to be an alternative community of people so that somebody says, why would you give up your time? Why would you reach out? Why would you help? Why would you give to? Why? That without any sense of arrogance, we say, as Pastor Cho teaches his people in South Korea to say. Well, it just occurred to me that if Jesus were here, this is the kind of thing he might do for you, and I want to be Jesus for you if I can. I want us to bring this message to its conclusion by coming to the table together. Let's end the sermon by being where Jesus was with those men that night, including Judas. Judas was there. Judas had his feet washed. I want us to come to the table. I want us to come to the table of the Lord. I want to ask the servers to go and be in place and prepare to serve the bread and the wine. And here is the one thing I want to ask of you this morning. It might be slightly different from the way we typically take communion here. Or at least the way I take communion. The way communion is done for me, trays come to me, I take the tray and I take the bread and the cup and I pass it. And it might take a minute or two longer today, but in the spirit of Jesus talking about the other and emptying yourself for another, if you're not just sitting in such isolation, there's nobody near you, when you receive the tray this morning, before you take anything, hold it for that person. Maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a stranger. Let her take bread and the cup and then pass it to her. And if it's uncomfortable, it's okay. Let her hold it for you. Serve each other in that moment for just those few seconds. I did, in fact, observe communion the first service, but also observe the audience. I looked around. And I saw some eyes meet, and I saw some very sweet looks, and I saw some people say, maybe you say to the other, the peace of God. Maybe you say nothing, but serve. Holy God, we receive bread and wine now. We receive it certainly as a gift of grace from you. Lord Jesus, we receive it as your body and blood. We receive it as cleansing and renewal and pardon and forgiveness. We receive it as renewal of the covenant with you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that as we receive the bread and the wine, we receive you anew into the very depths of our being to be renewed in the Spirit of Christ, to pour out ourselves for the sake of the kingdom in this world. Amen.